There's a part of me that really wants to pick on Calvin and say that none of you leave unless you can quote the memory verse. You called it memory verse. I love you. I'm just picking on you. It's too good to turn away. If you're there, turn to 1 Corinthians 9. If you're not there, this passage is really going to be the focus of our lesson today. In this passage that Calvin just read, Paul says that he had made himself a slave to all. He had made himself a slave to all. It says he became as a Jew to those who were cultural Jews, is I think the idea. He said he became as under the law to those who were, I think, religious Jews, is the idea. He became as one without law to those who were Gentiles, I believe is the idea. He became as a weak person so that he could help the weak. Paul says, I have become all things to all men. And why did he do that? Why does Paul here become all things to all men? It says in our text, so that by all means he might win more than would otherwise be saved. Paul became all things to all men that by all means he might win more than would otherwise be saved. Now, does this passage mean that Paul adapted the gospel so that it was palatable to whomever he was speaking? The answer to that is absolutely not. Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts 16 and verse 3. Acts 16 and verse 3. It says, Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. Now, they weren't Christians demanding that Timothy be circumcised. Paul just wanted to go ahead and circumcise him so the lack of circumcision wouldn't be an impediment to the work that he was doing. So he circumcised Timothy, but he refused adamantly to circumcise Titus. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. Here were Christians saying that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And he wouldn't put up with that because that was contrary to the truth. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Herdahl on this passage says, Paul was most compliant in things indifferent. So Paul was adaptable in things that were indifferent, but most unyielding in things essentials, like we were talking about in Bible class this morning. When he yielded, he not only confined himself to things that were indifferent, but made it to be understood that these things were indifferent. When they were regarded as essential, he refused to comply, and this is strikingly illustrated in his permitting the circumcision of Timothy, but resisting that of Titus. So what does this passage mean then? If Paul's not saying that he made it so that everybody who heard it would love it, what does this passage mean? Well, I think what this passage means, what Paul is saying, is that while staying firmly within the bounds of righteousness, he adapted the way he presented the gospel so that it was as palatable as possible to whomever he was speaking. As Bremer put it, this passage does not express a wish to please men, but a desire to remove every hindrance to the reception of the gospel. And I believe there is a vital principle of effectiveness in this passage. A vital principle of effectiveness in this passage, one that sadly I have not fully appreciated, much less fully applied. And I suspect the same is true for many of us, if not most of us. And here's the principle. The principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, is this. To be as effective as we possibly can, we must adapt our approach to a goal to the unique circumstances we face. In other words, effectiveness is not a one-size-fits-all proposition. If Paul, as a religious Jew, was going to try to convert Greeks in that manner, in a way that would work for religious Jews, he wasn't going to be nearly as effective as he would towards the Greeks if he didn't modify his mode of presentation. Same gospel, no compromise, just packaging. The idea of this passage is that if we're going to be as effective as we possibly can, we need to adapt our approach to a goal, because effectiveness is not a one-size-fits-all proposition. We recently discussed this matter in our men's training classes that we've been having, and one of our elders asked me if I could preach a lesson to everybody about a similar idea. And in that class, I illustrated the principle using Bill Belichick, who, since we talked about it the first time, as the head of the coach of the New England Patriots, he's won the Super Bowl again. And obviously, he's very effective in achieving his goal of winning Super Bowls. And how does he do it? What makes him special? Well, from what I've heard, I've been told that he succeeds in large measure because he ignores what he might like to do and tailors his game plans according to the strengths and weaknesses of the coaches and the players he has at his disposal. What he's brilliant at is knowing what he has at his disposal and making the use of it. A lot of head coaches design and implement systems regardless of who is on their team. They come up with a system. And it's not based on who's on the team, it's just their system. And what they try to do is to make their team fit their system. But what Belichick does is uses the strengths and weaknesses of his team to design and implement a system. In other words, he makes his strategy fit his team. And I think he clearly understands this principle of effectiveness that Paul is discussing here in 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. And it's simply that. If you're going to be effective, you've got to tailor your approach to things with a view in mind of exactly who it is you're working with. Not compromise, but package it in a way that will be most readily received. Herndl put it this way. He said, Paul became all things to all men in order to realize his supreme object, the salvation of men's souls. To that end, personal predilections, personal desires, preferences must be sacrificed. In other words, you don't build a system like you'd like it to be. You build a system based upon what you got to work with. Personal predilections must be sacrificed and unpleasant restraints submitted to, if we would do effectively the greatest work under heaven, which is the salvation of people's souls. And I like the way he put it here. He says, an unbending preacher will preach to unbroken hearts. If I get up here and just preach to you the way I want to preach to you, you know what? That may very not be the best way for you to be hearing the message preached. An insistence upon our rights and privileges is a short method often adopted of ruining all hopes. And I've often put it this way, that if someone's going to be offended, let them be offended at what we say, not why we say it. And Herndl put it this way. He said, we often bar and bolt the very door that we're trying to unfasten. Thompson speaks about men and women, for that matter, who achieve great things, great goals, in whatever realm you want to talk about. And he says that inherently in greatness is this idea of adaptability, which is what we're talking about this morning. Thompson said, in great natures, we meet with a remarkable combination of firmness, no compromise, and yieldingness, adaptability. To do a great work in this world, a man needs a powerful will, a resolution not easily moved. And at the same time, he displays a flexibility of disposition and a readiness to adapt himself to different characters and to changing circumstances. You need both of those things. Without the determination which approaches obstinacy, he will not keep the one aim before him, but without the pliancy needed in dealing with men, he will not be able to secure the aim. Hitler, he was a man who had great firmness, but he had his way of doing things, and it ultimately destroyed him. People who achieve great works are people that are both determined and pliable. Determined in things essential, pliable in things indifferent. Brethren, in every relationship of life, whether we're talking about our spouse, our children, our parents, our friends, our enemies, our co-workers, our schoolmates, our brethren, Jesus fully expects us, like Paul, to do all we possibly can to spread the gospel as effectively as possible into the hearts of the lost and even further and deeper into the hearts of the saved. And if we're going to do that, we've got to fully appreciate and begin applying this principle of 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. Let's look at it again. It's the idea not of compromising the truth, but best adapting it to the particular needs of the hearer. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave of all so that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I was under the law, though not being myself under the law, so I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak. Why did he do all these things? That I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I by all means may save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So if we're going to appreciate and really start applying this principle of pliability or adaptability, I would suggest to you there's five things we need to do, and that's what I want to talk to with you about in the balance of our time together this morning. Five things we need to do to be as effective as we possibly can. First of all, as Paul says in this text, we've got to make ourselves servants of all people. We've got to make ourselves servants of all. Why don't we adapt to other people? Why don't we change so that we can best serve others? It's because we want others to change to best serve us. Bottom line in the story. We don't want to serve, we want to be served. And even when we want to serve, we're still often selfish in it. Because I may want to serve you, I may care about you, but I want to do it my way, not the way that would be most readily received by you. So why are we this way? Why don't we want to adapt to other people? I would suggest to you at least three explanations. One, we don't understand the place of service in the Christian life. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, and I wish we had more time, I could multiply verses, but the Bible makes it very, very clear that a Christian is a servant. A Christian, in his very nature, is one who loves, who doesn't care about himself. He cares more about other people. He cares about himself in the sense that he takes care of himself so that he might serve others. I think a lot of times we aren't servants, we don't make ourselves a servant because we don't really grasp that that's really what Christianity is all about. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Look at that. Do nothing from selfishness. It's the idea of selfish ambition, the idea of having your own agenda. Nor do anything from empty conceit, the idea that, you know what, my way is the best way, always. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why did Jesus do this? Because Jesus didn't have to sing, make me a servant. He is a servant. He adapts himself. And if you look at the life of Christ and his ministry, it's very clear that given his approach to the presentation of the gospel would depend upon who he was talking to. He made allowances so that he could be effective as he possibly can without compromising the message itself. So sometimes we don't make ourselves servants because we don't really get that's what it's all about. Sometimes we don't make ourselves servants like we should because we're just not really convinced that it's a blessing like it is. Look at Acts 20 and 35. Acts 20 and 35. A lot of times we don't serve because we really think it is more blessed to receive than to give. That's why we, bottom line, don't do it. We think it's better to receive than to give. It's better for you to change for me than for me to change for you. That's what we really believe. But Jesus says quite the contrary. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, the latter part of the verse, it says, it is more blessed to the give than to receive. And if we really believe that, we'd make ourselves a servant of all. And the third reason why I think sometimes we don't make ourselves servants like we should is because we really don't appreciate the necessity of service. Go back to our text again, 1 Corinthians 9 and 23. 1 Corinthians 9 and 23. Why was Paul doing all this? Well, there's a lot of reasons why he was doing this. One reason why he knew this, he said this, if I don't make myself a servant, if I don't do everything I possibly can to reach people where they're at with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I won't make it either. That's why he says there in 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So if we're going to be adaptable, as per the principle of 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, and be effective as possibly can, number one, we've got to make ourselves servants of all people. We've got to see ourselves. It's not about you serving me, it's about me serving you. Number two, we have to focus on how we serve as well as what we serve. We must focus on how we serve as well as on what we serve. I saw a television show a few years back about the White House and how the staff at the White House, some of those people have been there for 20, 30, 40 years. They don't change. The staff rarely changes with the change of the administration. But I'm very sure that the White House staff is doing the same thing for the current administration that it did for the last administration. But I'm also quite sure that they are doing it in a very different way. They're doing the same thing, but in a different method. Because why? Well, because the people who are there now are very different than the people who were then just recently in office. What's the point? The point is, it's not just what we do, it's not just what we say, it's also about how we say it. Look at Proverbs 12. I just want to go through several passages I think are very telling about this, taken out of the Proverbs. I mean, such poignant truths. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. You can take the truth and just beat somebody up with it and demoralize them with it. We shouldn't do that. The tongue of the wise brings healing. Sometimes you can use the truth to hurt, you can use the truth to heal. It matters how. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. See, it matters how you say it. Notice verse 2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. It's not saying that the tongue of the wise compromises knowledge, but what it does is does all within the bounds of righteousness to make knowledge acceptable. In contrast, the mouth of fools spout folly. Look at verse 28 of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Chapter 16, verse 21. If we're going to appreciate and apply the principle of 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, we first must make ourselves servants, and then we've got to focus on how we do it as well as what we do. Proverbs 16:21 says, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Understanding who it is that you're dealing with is a fountain of life to one who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. If you think that correction is just a one-size-fits-all kind of process, you're a fool. The heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And finally, look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. It's not just what, it's how. Good servants know that. Effective servants know that. Colossians 4 and verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. So he's praying here, help me to say what needs to be said, but also he's praying that I might say it in the best possible way. He says, pray for us that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Then look at verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Make it palatable as possible, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So if we're going to apply the principle of 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23 and be adaptable and thus effective, number one, we've got to be servants. We've got to say, hey, it's about me changing all I can to help you, not vice versa. Number two, we've got to understand that effectiveness is a function not only of what is done, but how it is done. Number three, we need to appreciate very deeply that all people are very different and certainly not the same as us. If you're going to be an effective servant, you can't treat everybody you're trying to help the same way, because they're not the same. Cultural Jews are not like religious Jews. Jews are not like Gentiles. The weak are not like the strong. Women are not like men. We could go on and on. And here we'll get into a little bit about what we talked about in our class the other night. When children from the same home turn out completely different, parents often say, and I've said this myself, but I raised them exactly alike. My son one time humbled me when I used that phrase. He was obviously doing something I wasn't happy with. And I said, you know, I raised you and the girls exactly the same way. They never did this stuff. And he looked at me and he basically brought me to my knees. He says, that's your problem. You raised us all the same. And we are not the same. Amen, son. Children may come from the same parents, but they are often night and day different from their siblings as well as from their parents. Sadly, I didn't appreciate the reality and extent of these differences until very late in the parenting game. For the most part, I raised my children the way that would have worked for me. I only came to understand later, you know, they're not me. But I raised them the way that would have worked for me, but not in the way that would have worked best for them. And I think back on whether talking about my son or my daughters. I could have done a much better job if I had understood what Paul, really what the Spirit of God is trying to teach us in 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. Which is that everybody is different, and if you want to be an effective servant of other people, you've got to appreciate that reality. It's not a one-size-fit-all proposition. The golden rule is not do to others as you would have them do to you if they were you. Let me say that again. I hear this and hear it well. The golden rule is not do to others as you would have them do to you if they were you. See, I didn't need to discipline my children the way I would have wanted to have been disciplined if they were me. I needed to discipline my children in the way if I were them. The golden rule is not do to others as you would have them do to you if they were you, but if you were them. You got to put yourselves in their shoes. Not assume that they're like you, but figure out who they really are and accommodate yourself accordingly. You come up with very different results if you do unto others as you would have them do unto you if they were you, versus if you were them. Very different results. And I believe what Jesus was teaching us in basically distilling the gospel down into a word, love, and its manifestation, the golden rule, do unto others as you have them do to you. I think what he's saying is put yourself in their shoes and walk in their feet for a while. Understand where they are coming from. Treat people the way you'd want to be treated if you were them. Don't assume they're like you. So if we want to be effective servants, one, we've got to be servants. Number two, we've got to understand that how is just as important as what. And number three, we got to appreciate just how different people are. Number four, we've got to be students of people, ourselves included. If we want to be effective servants, we've got to learn what makes people tick. If we want to serve people as effectively as possible, we've got to get inside their heads and learn what it's like to walk in their shoes. For then and only then can you formulate a strategy that maximizes the chances of success. To be effective, we must know ourselves and our audience. And such knowledge is very possible. I remember I missed going to the Florida College lectures last week. I'll never forget, they always have keynote speakers on evenings. And one year there was a fellow who got up, and I'm sure he's brilliant. I've been told he's brilliant. But he got up before a very non-academic audience and presented a discourse that would perhaps be appropriate for people getting a PhD in whatever he was talking about, but not for just plain old folks like you and me. He had the right message, he just didn't have the right manner. You got to know your audience. And we can. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. I'm sure I've told you this before, but in one of the places I've preached one time, I'd made the point that husbands, you know what, you can understand your wives if you want to. You know you're not like them, but you can walk in their shoes. You can understand what it's like to be them if you want to. And when I came back towards the back after the service, shook out his hand and said, man, I always wanted to shake a hand of a man who said he understood women. You know who understood and you can understand women? Man, God did. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way. People are very different from us and from one another, but that doesn't mean we can't learn a whole lot about them. It's not that we can't, it's just that we don't. Resources abound. Last year in our SALT camp that we have over in Oklahoma, one of the exercises was for have all the campers to fill out what they call the DISC thing. I don't know what I don't know what the appropriate qualifier to that is. But DISC, D-I-S-C. And basically it's an FBI personality profiling technique. Because the FBI understands when they send out agents to work with local law enforcement agencies, it's paramount that they understand the people they're working with so they can be as effective as they possibly can. So they've developed these personality profiles so that people can basically learn who it is they're dealing with. And I tell you what, it's amazing. You can take the test and it will nail you who you are. It'll nail you to the wall. There's a book come out of late that a lot of people have read and appreciated and benefited by. It's called The Idea of the Five Love Languages. Now, Tammy and I have different love languages. I can learn hers if I care enough to, and she can learn mine. And we can accommodate each other accordingly if we really are servants of one another. If you have a hard time with a child who's got a very strong will, there are books out there that will teach you a whole lot about strong-willed children. You know, you may not be able to identify. And that's one of the things with me and my kids. Sometimes they were just as different from me as I can possibly be. And personality tests we've taken have proven that. It was very hard for me to understand why certain things were done because it was so foreign to who I was. Do you know what? If I cared enough to learn who they were, I could have. Man, I had all the books in the library just like you do that your wife encourages you to read, and I didn't read them like I should have either. Shame on me. I wish I could go back and do it better. So if we want to be effective servants, number one, we've got to be servants. We've got to understand that how is just as important as what. We've got to appreciate how different people are, even our kids, from us. If we want to help them as the most effective way possible, whoever we're talking about and whatever spiritual end we're pursuing, we got to know them, we got to learn them, and you got to spend time with people in order to get inside their heads and their hearts. The fifth and final thing I would say to us is that we need to be objective. If we're going to really know people, You got to be objective about who you are and who they are. It's really, really hard to be difficult when you're trying to assess yourself or your kids. So often when it comes to the criticism we hear, if somebody's criticizing us, immediately it's like this. Huh? Instead of, now what are you saying? Let me make sure I understand you. Let me think, you know, is there validity to that? It's hard to be objective about yourself and your kids, and it's hard to be objective about people who are criticizing. But we got to do it. Look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 8. Proverbs 14 and verse 8. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way. But the foolishness of fools is deceit. What is that saying? If you really want to help somebody, you've got to understand how they really are, not as you imagine them to be. When it comes to people that we care about, we tend to make them more glowing in character than they really are. When it comes to people that we don't particularly like, we tend to make them worse than they really are. If we're going to make the most of every moment we have and every relationship that we are encountering, we have got to truly understand people as they are, not as we imagine them to be. And one of the greatest assets we have, brethren, is criticism. We tend to resent people who criticize us. And why do we do that? Think about it. When somebody criticizes us, all they're basically saying to you is, here, you're not perfect, here's an area you need to work on. And our response ought to be, well, duh, tell me something I don't know. Please, tell me something I don't know. I haven't thought about this before. I know I need to work on something. Now, what are you saying? Help me understand. When we are criticized, we need to look for reasons why it might be true as opposed to look for reasons why it can't possibly be true, because we're determined to believe anything. We're determined not to let anything, even the truth, get in the way of what we have already determined to think and do. Look at Proverbs 12:15. Proverbs 12:15. This will be our final verse. Would we take this to heart? The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, very important point. It says this: if you want to help people to the maximum ability, if you want to do everything you can to save as many people as possible, adapt yourself and your method, not the message, but yourself and the message, to the particular needs of who it is that you're trying to help. And you do that by seeing that you are a servant of that person. And that you need to focus not only on what you say, but how you say it. You need to deeply appreciate just how different people are and not assume that they're just like you, because they're not. It's interesting. In preparing this lesson, in the conclusion I'm about to draw, I was thinking about a point, and I said to myself, well, they ought to get that. Surely that's the way I am. Everybody's like that. And then I got thinking, well, you know what? That just may not be the case. We need to appreciate how all people are so different and study them, number four, so that we know really what we're working at. And five, do it in an objective manner so that the information we have is really going to make a difference in people's lives. I mean, if you're a football coach and you have all these fantasies about what they can do, you're designing a game strategy that's not going to win the game. The one who wins is the one who's objective and real about what he's got to work with and works within those constraints. Let me conclude this way. As I look back now on how I raised my kids, one of my biggest regrets was that I was not adaptable. That in my ignorance and my arrogance, I knew what my children needed. I know what you need. What I came to learn later was that I was often very, very wrong. Children are different. They're not all the same. We should not raise them all the same. There are certain things we should do for all of our children, yes. But our approach needs to be different because kids are different. We just can't raise them all the same way and be as effective as we need to be. And here's a broader application of that. I think the point of preaching this lesson was to help those who are struggling in raising their kids. And one thing I was not taught very well from the pulpit or any other format was, Tim, they may be your kids, but they're not you. Get that. And sometimes it's reinforced very deconstructively when people will say, you know what the problem with you and your kids is? You're so much alike. And a lot of times that's just not true. What I'm starting to realize is that I make that same mistake, though, in all of my relationships. I don't, out of ignorance and arrogance, just assume I know my kids when I didn't, but I assume I get Ken, or I get a Scott, or I get Jim over there, or Stephen. I understand them. Probably don't. People are very, very different. I can't assume arrogantly that I understand them. I have to seek for understanding them. And I can't treat those four people I just mentioned all the same way and be as effective as possible. So this lesson is to help us raise our kids better. But if you'll notice there in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, it's not about raising kids. It's a general principle about saving souls, helping people in any way spiritually to get them to heaven. Certainly we want to help our kids get to heaven, but we want our spouse to get to heaven. We want our brethren to get to heaven. We want the lost to get to heaven. Elders want the flock to get to heaven. Preachers want people to really hear Him and be moved and motivated and changed by what's said. And if that's what we're seeking, we've got to appreciate our audience and accommodate ourselves accordingly. I've struggled with trying to wrap this lesson up, and let me put it this way. It is ironic that we vividly see and deeply feel how people don't meet our needs. Isn't that right? There's some things, you know, that, given my love language, if you want to put it that way, there's some things that would really help me. A lot of times, I don't get it. And I feel that vividly. And you sit there and you wonder, well, why don't people care enough to learn what I need and give it to me? I want it so bad. Here's what changes everything. Instead of sitting around focusing on while people aren't meeting my needs, what we need to do is become servants and say, you know what, if I'm feeling that way, so are everybody else. And I'm going to spend my time, effort, and energy instead of lamenting how my needs are not being met. I'm going to learn you and try to meet your needs. If we would just start caring and doing for people how we'd like people to care and do for us, we transform our relationships into blessings that are beyond our imaginations. Let us become all things to all men, that by all means we might save more than we would otherwise save. Adaptability is paramount, and it is up to us to change to help others and not sit back and wait for others to change to help us. And it is ironic that so often the people who are so adamant, so hard on people for not taking care of them are the ones who do sometimes the very least to take care of other people. Jesus knew what He's talking about when He said it is more blessed to give than to receive. What I think He's trying to do in this text is teach us how to take that to heart. The lesson is yours. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess your faith, repent of your sins. Come forward this morning and we'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And having done that, you will have your sins washed away. You will be forgiven of your sins. You will be set apart by God for His holy and awesome purposes. And He will treat you as if you never did anything wrong. The only time He'll bring your past sins before you is to help you become a better human being. He will never use those to hurt you anymore, just to help you. It's an awesome thing to become a Christian. If you're not one, become one. If you are a child of God, if we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing.